I'd like to turn your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. A familiar story to us. The sort of narrative we hear at Easter, but not through the rest of the year. Don't know why that is, but I think we should think of these things as regularly as possible. We considered this morning the Psalm 119. Prayer of David, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things. And here is a wonder. This is truly a wonderful thing. Remember this morning I told you that Carter was down there in Tutankhamun's tomb, and Lord Carnarvon said, "What do you see?" And he replied, "Wonderful things." Remember this morning I remind you that those things were commemorating the dead. You can go to Egypt, to Cairo Museum. You can see the mummified body of Tutankhamun. He's all wrapped up in his shroud. He's dead. His tomb is empty, but he's in a museum. Not so the Lord Jesus. His tomb is empty, yet he sits at God's right hand. Exalted, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not a dead God. He's alive. He's a God of the living. A God who brings life. And not just a portrait of the life. A life abundant. And this is the beginning of the story, in a sense. These things were prophesied. Jesus told them often. But alas, like you and I, they're a bit dull of hearing, a bit thick in the head. That's our problem, isn't it? Our problem is even worse than that. Verse 11, as this reported to them, this is the women's report, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. That's how the way we see the scriptures. Many people out there tonight will think of us, you poor, poor people. There you are, back in church again, listening to those fairy stories, those idle tales, and not only that, they believe them not. And that is our problem. That is your problem. It's my problem. They believe them not. What's our biggest problem? Our biggest problem is unbelief. We do not believe what God has said. We think he's making up stories, fairy stories. I have to say this, that when we come to the scriptures, these are not stories. This is a narrative of historical events. And the scriptures can prove that time and time again. So we need to be aware. We need God to give us understanding. We need the Lord to open our eyes to our unbelief. Because that's who we are. We've been granted faith. Yet we still doubts. We still have questions. Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." How many times have you gone home feeling, "I feel lonely and forsaken"? Jesus has promised to be with you. Not once, not twice, but over and over again. And still we complain that I'm alone. When a loved one dies, we feel alone. But we shouldn't. We miss their company, yes. But God has promised to be with us. And I think he comes to us in a special way in those difficult times. He draws alongside us. This is our problem. We do not believe what God has said. In other words, we're making him out to be a liar. And that is one thing God can never do. He can never lie. So we see here a narrative of unbelief. And yet God is gracious and kind to his people. And they have plenty of warning, haven't they? Jesus often told them that he would be betrayed, he would suffer and die, and that he would rise on the third day. Even Luke's narrative reports that to us several times. But these disciples, in their sadness, because they are sad, says that here, verse 17, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk, and are sad? Their expectations have been broken, their hopes have been dashed. He says to them, why are you sad? But that's a question he asks us as well. Why are we sad? Why are we downcast? We need to remind ourselves that God is with us, supporting with his wonderful hands of love and mercy. So yes, sadness is not a sin, but it is a condition of the human heart. And Jesus comes alongside them while they are sad, as they are walking. Now, we know that this couple is a couple. It could be a husband and wife. It could be two friends. I don't think it's important, but they went on their journey back to Emmaus. Now, that's a journey of 7.5 miles down from Jerusalem. Emmaus has been obliterated, they tell me. You can't find any settlement called Emmaus there in the land of Israel. But that is where their home was. That's where they journeyed from. And this is where they're returning to. And they are sad because of what has happened. Verse 19, he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now these are the things they're sad about. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now in their minds, which is not a bad thing, which was a prophet. He was one sent by God with the word of God to proclaim that word to the people of Israel. Which was a prophet, and to prove he was a prophet, he was mighty indeed. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He knew the woman at Samaria that she had 7 husbands. And the one she was living with now was not her husband. And he reveals all that to her. He's the one who had compassion upon the widow of Nain, with her son as he's been taken to the graveyard. And he raises her son back to life. He was mighty indeed, not only in deed, but in word. No man ever spake like this man, they said. He was unlike the scribes and Pharisees who went through the motion with no emotion in their speech. They were just ticking the boxes. But this man, he spake with clarity and with authority. That's the key, with authority. And when a man speaks with authority, you know. You take heed, you listen, you want to learn. And Jesus spoke with authority the things concerning his Father and our Father. He reveals the Father's heart. He reveals to them his meaning of life in this world. He reveals the Father's heart. And the things they are concerned about is his death and his sham trial, his crucifixion. All their hopes had been dashed. Verse 21. What things? Mighty prophet, indeed, and word. Verse 21. But we trusted, but this mighty prophet, in word and deed, but we trusted that it had been he we should have redeemed Israel. That was their hope. That was their expectation. That was their desire. That is what they believed he was to do. And now, as they have witnessed the trial before Pilate and before Herod, as they had witnessed the betrayal there, in Gethsemane, when Judas betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. They'd seen that, they'd heard that. They'd seen him being dragged off by the Romans to Pilate. They'd seen him being questioned. They'd seen him being scourged and whipped and mocked. Prophesy now, who hit you. Prophesy now the scorn and the mockery, the plucking of the beard, the placing of the crown of thorns upon his head. They'd seen that. And their hopes are gradually waning, being dashed. We had hoped, we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And their hope was even more dashed, if it could be, when they see him nailed upon a tree, his hands and his feet nailed between two malefactors, one to the left and one to the right. And they see this, and they see the centurion thrust his side with a spear, and they see him suffering in agony. They hear him cry, "I thirst." They hear him cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They trusted. They had a hope. And that hope was utterly dashed when that final cry of dereliction, "It is finished." And for them, their hope had finished. It had all been for nothing. Their discipleship, their hopes are dashed. Have you felt like that sometimes? Have you felt that your hope has been dashed? Have you hoped, maybe in some circumstance, that things may become better, or hope for a better job, hope for a better relationship, and they've been dashed? You can enter into that to a degree from the pain you've experienced through such things. But we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That he should have redeemed Israel. Now they had a false sense of this redemption. They had a skewed view of what God was going to achieve by sending his Messiah into the world. Their view was, kick the Romans out. Independence for Israel, a free nation, not under bondage and servitude to a foreign empire. That was their hope. They were looking for a Messiah on a white charging horse, dressed and clad in armour, to bring victory and to gain independence for a people. That's what they hoped. That's what they trusted in. But friends, that was a false hope. That was a false hope which had been perpetuated through generations of history. Dare I be so bold to say that false hope is still in existence today, particularly amongst the Jews? They were witnessing momentous events in this day and generation. This past week has been momentous in the nation of Israel. And they're hoping on a Messiah to come. They're hoping to rebuild that temple on Temple Mount. There are serious ramifications for that hope. Not just for Israel, but for the nations in that region of the world. Possibly for the whole world. Because there are Orthodox Jews who are determined to rebuild the temple on the Al-Aqsa Mosque site. And if the Jewish nation destroy that temple, there will be a big price to pay. This past week, before the massacre there in Israel, Orthodox Jews raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque several times during the past week. Thursday, 800 Orthodox Jews were in the Temple Mount, claiming this as our own. We need to pray that God would have mercy upon the nation of Israel and upon the people of the region and upon us. They have a false, their Messiah has come. He has come in power. He has displayed his power and his authority. I know these things are controversial, but I see it as their Messiah, as we believe, has come and is now sitting at God's right hand. Amen. Jews have preparations for this new temple in place. They have the red heifers in place for the temple sacrifice. They're just waiting the right time to establish that temple. They have a false hope. As these two had a false hope. And because of their false hope, because of these things that have happened, they go home. What's the point of staying? You know, that hope, our leader, our Messiah, is now crucified, he's dead, he's buried. You go home. Natural reaction. What would you do? You go home, wouldn't you? What did the disciples do? They went back to fishing. They took up their nets, cast them into the Sea of Galilee and went fishing. These two here, they go home. They start walking down on the road to Emmaus, leaving the disciples and going home. Go back to the daily routine, the drudgery of life. And I see these two as lost sheep. They're lost. They're going home. They've gone back into the wilderness. They've left the fellowship of the disciples. And they're going home. And the wilderness is a barren place. There's no help in the wilderness. There's no comfort in the wilderness. The wilderness is full of danger and full of ravenous wolves and bear and lion. And they travel this 7.5 mile journey back to Emmaus. And we see here in their foolishness as lost sheep, we see a picture of the Good Shepherd who comes to seek and to find that which is lost. This is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Oh, you've given up on me, I give up on you." No, he goes out to seek and to find that which is lost. He goes to find those which are precious to him. And he brings them home rejoicing. And so, their problems are our problems. Unbelief, discouragement. Let's be honest, we are discouraged. We gather together and we are tempted sometimes to give it all up. Look at us. All the people in Hauschen, look at us. And you think, what's the point of pressing on? There is a point. The point is to hold to the cause of truth. So these disciples here, they're disheartened. They know half the truth. Twice in this narrative here, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. That's what they're telling us, okay? They even say it themselves in verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were gone. But he missed out the important bit. But Jesus promised that on the third day he would rise again. Where is their faith? This is the third day. Expectation? No. Despondency and going home. The third day. Certain women also of the company made astonished, which were a sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying, but they'd also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. They'd been told, and yet their unbelief was so ingrained into them, they did not take notice of their testimony of the women, they did not take note of the testimony of the Lord Jesus that I would rise again on the third day. And verse 24, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. But him they saw not. And they're reporting all this to the Lord Jesus as he travels with them down on the road to Emmaus. They did not recognize him, did they? They didn't recognize him as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite common after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him in the garden. She thought he was the gardener. Where have you taken my Lord? Tell me where he is and I will fetch him. She didn't. It wasn't who said, Mary. Then she knew that one simple word, Mary. The word Mary, full of, I don't know, he said it with compassion. He just drew her to himself with that word, Mary. And these men here, husband and wife here, they saw him not. He's right next to them. They didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, there's something about his resurrected body, which they were unable to recognize him. It was a mystery to me. And then the Lord gently rebukes them. Verse 25, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? That is the biblical view of his suffering. Their view was warped. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They had a twisted view of the Messiah. This is Christ's view. This is the scriptural view. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? This was the way prescribed by God the Father. This was the only acceptable way for our eternal salvation. Before the foundation of the world, before the mountains were formed, the Father, Son, and Spirit came into a conference and brought this plan to their hearts and to their minds, of speaking humanly, their spirit, hearts and minds, to redeem a people. To redeem a people. And this was the way, through the suffering servant, not the mighty warrior, not the one coming on a shining white horse, but the one who comes into Jerusalem on an ass. In humility, he comes as the suffering servant. Ought not Christ to have suffered? The prophets prophesied the suffering of the Messiah. The psalmists speak of his suffering. Psalm 22 speaks graphically of a crucifixion. Ought not Christ to have suffered? This is the acceptable way, which is well pleasing to the Father. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The rejection, the sham trial, the mockery, the nailing of his hands and feet. These are the things which were set before him. And as he endured those things, he suffered, he died, and was buried. Yet on the third day, he rose again to enter into his glory. I mean, Luke, being a doctor, a physician, he's quite detailed, isn't he, in his narrative. I always say to myself, Luke, why did you not recall for us what he said to them? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expanded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'd love to hear that sermon. I'd love to hear how he began there at Moses. And if you study the book of Genesis and right through the Old Testament, you will find there Christ. Find Christ in the tabernacle, in the furniture, in the coverings of a tabernacle. You find Christ in the laver and the brazen serpent. You find Christ all through the Old Testament. And as you dig into those truths, I encourage you to do this morning, to go mining into the Word of God, burning the midnight oil, as it were, extracting this gold and these precious stones, this silver, you will discover Christ in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And that's a wonderful journey. It's a wonderful privilege to have the Word of God in their own language. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to sit at night or in the daytime and to read and study God's Word. I encourage you to do that. It's through the meditation of the Word of God that we come to know our Saviour and his love toward us. And as they journeyed down on that momentous day, they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went to tarry with them. Notice this, they still do not know who he is. He made to go on further on his journey, but they constrained him. In Asian culture, they will constrain you. If you knock on their door, you must have something to eat, something to drink. If I want to visit you, I've got to make an appointment. I'm coming to see you on Monday at that time. In Asian culture, you turn up the door and it's an expectation that you receive hospitality. That's something we lost in our culture, I think. So I can visualise often in Sri Lanka that this very thing. I'm fine. I don't need any food, but anything to drink. And they constrain you. They press you. They actually insist that you sit down and they will give you a meal. You don't need it, but that's what they do. That's hospitality. It's cultural. And that's what I feel they do here for the Lord. They constrain him. As he expanded the scriptures to him, as he moves further down on his journey, so it appears, they constrained him and they said, "Abide with us. Abide with us. It is toward evening." And again, that's culture as well. Yeah. This is what the Jewish law demands, that you're to show hospitality to a stranger. You don't let him sleep on the street in the marketplace. You invite him into your home. And they do this here for a stranger. "Abide with us. It is toward evening. The day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. I love that. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't despise them, didn't reject them, but he went in to tarry with them. Is that not a prayer for us? "Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things." And we constrain him to tarry with us, to have fellowship with us, to commune with us. He won't reject us. If that is a heart desire, he will come in and tarry with us, as he did for these two. And in verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And it's only then, with the breaking of bread, that their eyes were opened. and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. The actual Greek here for opened is the word for the opening the eyes of a newborn child. A newborn child. Those of your parents, you've held that newborn child in your arms, and you look into that child's eyes, those eyes looking back at you. Got no idea what that child is thinking. He's got no memories, have we? But that is the sense here. As newborn children, their eyes are open to the scriptures, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the eternal Son of God. And it's through the breaking and the blessing of the bread that their eyes are opened and they knew him. Is that not your prayer, friends? To know him? I already know him, but there's more to know. There's a depth, there's a breadth, there's a length to the knowledge we can gain in knowing him. And as we know more of him, we're more conformed to his image, we become more like him. That we become partners in his suffering. We take up the suffering of Christ. Not that we can redeem people, but we enter into his suffering. There's a mystery there in itself. And as he opened to them the scriptures, and as they know him, then they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? Again, the same word there as a newborn babe's eyes. The scriptures was opened. I remember before I was a Christian, I lived on an estate in Basingstoke and on a hill. We lived at the bottom and garden walls. Well, separating people's gardens from the main road. I found a Bible and a hymn book. They're just sitting on the wall. I thought, that's good, right, Pat? I took it home, I sat down and read it, couldn't understand a word of it. Made no sense to me whatsoever. It wasn't until I was born again that my eyes were opened. But the wonders of this book, the glorious mysteries in this book were revealed. My eyes were opened to the scriptures. And by God's grace, I was introduced to a group of elderly men and women. I was the youngest one there. And Brother Reg, every Tuesday night, opened the scriptures. I can still remember those Bible studies tonight. They so impacted upon my heart and my mind. And old Reg and Ivy had a love for the Word of God. And the Word of God was opened and it filled my heart. And it still does. It's a real thrill to study God's Word and to bring it to the attention of God's people. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Their hearts were so infused. It's night, it's dark, no street lights, there's no buses service, no cars, no vehicles. What do? That very same hour, they go back to Jerusalem. Another 7.5 miles. This was important to them. This was life changing. This was revolutionary in their thinking. They come to disciples, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. He have appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way. And how he was known of them. In the breaking of bread. I trust tonight as we have broken the bread of life. The word of God. That your hearts have been warmed. And encouraged. To press on. Through the ministries God has set you in this place and in your families and in this town of Helsham. May the Lord bless those thoughts to us tonight. And we will close by singing. final hymn.